The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I've been asked to speak to you as part of the conference on the theme of the role of the Bible in shaping the Christian life. Christianity, from the point of view of the history of religion, is one of the great book religions of the world. And yet I think it's true, perhaps because this is such a commonplace to us, that we relatively rarely think why this is so. Unlike other great book religions, the, quotes, founder of the Christian faith did not himself, at least directly, write a book. In fact, the curious thing about our Lord Jesus is that the only occasion in which we are told he did write, we have no idea what he wrote, and in the scholarly world we even have difficulty with the passage in John chapter 8 in which he is said to have stooped and written on the ground. But that notwithstanding, the Christian faith is a book religion. And we need to, I think, begin by asking the question, why do we have this book? As I say, we are so familiar with it, Christians in our congregation, I suppose, would never even bother to ask or try to answer the question. But there are several answers. One is the providential answer. That was the answer given by the Westminster Divines in the middle of the 17th century when they wrote in the Confession of Faith in its opening chapter about the clarity of general revelation, about the blindness of the understanding of man, and about the giving of this special revelation that is recorded for us in the sacred scriptures. Afterwards, says the confession, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, it was God's good pleasure to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture most necessary. But there is, beside that providential reason, that it safeguards for us and enables us to propagate the content of the Christian faith and of God's special redemptive revelation in Christ, there is obviously an existential reason for the giving of the book of Scripture. That has, I think, best been illustrated by the way in which John Bunyan portrays himself and therefore Christian the pilgrim on his way to the celestial city, first of all with the burden on his back. You remember the dialogue with Mr. Worldly Wiseman, in which Wiseman is urging him to turn back to the city of destruction, and then believes that he can press the point home by emphasizing the burden that pilgrim has on his back. And he inquires of him, where did you get that burden on your back? And Christian responds, pointing to his copy of the Bible, by reading this book in my hand. Not only is it true, as the author of Ecclesiastes says, that God has placed this burden upon men's lives, that he has set eternity in their hearts, but God, in the record of Scripture, sets the burden of need, the burden of the guilt and shame of sin into men's consciences, in order that they may turn from the burden of their sin to the burden bearer, Jesus Christ. And the means by which, as the Westminster Divines indicate, that message has come to us is that it is found for us in the pages of Scripture. And it's because of this, certainly in Orthodox Christianity, that the Bible brings to us a sense of our need and guilt and points us to Jesus Christ, that then makes the Bible the revolutionary document that it has become throughout all the years of Christian history. That is particularly illustrated in my own country of Scotland at the time of the Reformation. In his History of the Reformation in Scotland, John Knox refers to a relatively unknown individual by the name of Thomas Forret. Thomas Forret was arrested for preaching the gospel. He was brought before the bishop and other members of the clergy in order to be tried. The bishop urged him, when he was preaching, only to preach on good gospels, that is to say, those he thought occasional passages in the lectionary that might be fit for preaching on. And Forret agreed that he would preach only on good gospels if the bishop would tell him which ones were the bad gospels. And thus, somewhat irritating the bishop, the trial went on to its inevitable conclusion. And its conclusion came forth when his prosecutor drew from Forret's glove a very small copy of the New Testament, which Forret carried around, and cried out to the judges, "Here is the book which is causing all the trouble in the land." And as David Aikman reminded us this morning in a variety of different ways, far more so than Chairman Mao's little red book, the great book of Scripture has been a revolutionary book in the history of the Christian church, because it has been primarily a revolutionary book in the lives of individual Christians. And it is this that is essentially, I think, the point that the Apostle Paul is making as he writes in 2 Timothy to his young friend Timothy. He reminds him of the fact in 2 Timothy 3:15, referring presumably exclusively to the Old Testament scriptures, that they have been able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And on the basis of that, he reminds him of the nature of those scriptures. And what he says, either explicitly or implicitly, applies not only to the Old Testament scriptures, but also to the New Testament scriptures. They are given in such a way that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. But noteworthy in that connection, a passage on which, as biblical scholars and theologians, we draw in order to draw from Scripture a variety of attributes which Scripture itself has, its inspired or theopneustic nature, its clarity to point us to faith in Christ. Within that context, there are two particular attributes of Scripture which Paul is seeking to underline that I think best help to explain why it is that the Scriptures are so central in the formation and in the transformation of the Christian life. I'd like to speak to you about these two attributes and to describe them, if I may, in this way. The first is what I'm going to call, at least once or twice, the ophelimostic character of Scripture. And the second is the existential sufficiency of Scripture. The ophelimostic character of Scripture and the existential sufficiency of Scripture. The extent to which Paul understands that the Scriptures have this formative characteristic for the Christian life is sadly somewhat masked by what I think to be a rather false chapter division at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you read these two passages together, the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, one of the things you notice is the way in which, the manner in which Timothy is to use Scripture echoes the language that Paul has used to describe the nature of Scripture. And there is a very obvious echo of the nature of Scripture in the way in which he describes the use of Scripture. And it's this that leads me to these two points, the ophelimastic characteristic of Scripture and the sufficient characteristic of Scripture. Why on earth should I speak about the ophelimastic character of Scripture? After all, it's not a word that you've ever heard before. I'm fairly sure of that because I went to the length of looking up my very large set of the Oxford English Dictionary in 13 volumes and couldn't find that even William Tyndale had used it there, far less Einstein. It is, by admission, a personal creation, a coinage. But I put it this way in order to raise the stakes of the point that I want to make. In a theological seminary, we are usually most convinced that something is important if we can find a technical term to describe it. And so we like to speak about ontological and teleological. We like to speak about eschatological and so on. And I have coined this term simply in order to give credence in an institution such as this for the significance of what I want to say to you under this heading. What Paul is doing when he speaks in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 about Scripture is, in my own view, not so much concerned with the nature of Scripture as God breathed, which seems to me exegetically to be a given in his thinking, rather than a position that he wants to argue. The position he wants to argue is that as God breathed, Scripture is useful. It is, in the older translations, profitable to do certain things in the lives of Christian believers. In other words, the inner logic of what he is saying is that the fact that Scripture is God-breathed is the explanation for its power to create godliness in the Christian life. And you'll notice that he expounds this almost as though he were giving us his own grid of how it is that the Bible works to transform Christian life. And in that grid, there seem to be four dimensions. The first of them is this: that the Scriptures are useful in order to provide teaching or doctrine for the Christian believer. Here, Calvin's wonderful metaphor of the spectacles is particularly helpful. Here we are in a world in which we are confused, in which our minds are dimmed, in which we cannot put things together in the jigsaw puzzle of creation. And God has given us the Scriptures as spectacles that provide us with clarity. And this, of course, is the central function of the teaching of the Scriptures. They are given not apart from, but in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, in order to enlighten and illumine our darkened minds. The background to all of Paul's thinking about teaching is what he is to say to us in Romans 1:19 and 20, that by nature our thinking has become futile, but although we have claimed to be wise, we have become foolish, and we have actually exchanged not just God, but the truth about God for a lie. The consequence being our foolish hearts are darkened, and we have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for created images. He returns to the same theme in Ephesians 4:17 to 18. Futile thinking, darkened understanding, separation from God that is due to the ignorance that is in us. And the whole of the gospel expresses to us, and Paul underlines for us here, this dramatically important point about the Christian gospel. That the Christian gospel meets the primary need of a human being by doing something in the mind. And that is why Paul places such immense emphasis on the teaching. His principle again in Romans 12, in verses 1 and 2, is that the transformation of life takes place by the renewal of the mind. And it is of fundamental importance for us as Christians as we ask ourselves, how is it that the Scriptures begin to shape us and transform us in the power of the Spirit into the likeness of Jesus Christ? Paul's first emphasis is that they do this by illumining and informing and renewing the minds of believers, bringing truth to bear upon our thinking in order that that truth may transform our lives and make them truthful too. Some of you will remember the great conflict in which Jonathan Edwards engaged in order to defend the great awakening that was taking place in his day, and how he argued so strongly over against the accusation that his preaching was appealing to the emotions of the people rather than the understanding of the people. How Edwards demonstrates so conclusively the impossibility of such. We may confuse the mind and thus confuse the emotions. But he argues we cannot reach the emotions, we cannot reach the conscience, we cannot reach the heart unless we do so by means of the mind. And this is the reason why, in Paul's thinking, in the role of Scripture in the life of the Christian believer, its didactic function has primary significance. And this, of course, he works out when he comes in to chapter 4, a principle that the early fathers grasped, that the reformers grasped. That if this is so, then the central function of the Christian ministry is to herald this word, to teach these scriptures, and to do so in season and out of season, correcting, rebuking, encouraging, with great patience and careful instruction. The Western text of Acts 19 has in it a very interesting little textual variation which suggests that when the Apostle Paul hired the lecture room of Tyrannus, he did it during the siesta hours between 11 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Whether that's authentic or not, it's certainly an excellent interpretation of what was going on. And for a period of almost 3 years in Ephesus, to ordinary Christian believers, he labored to bring the truth of the gospel, now enshrined for us in the pages of the Scripture, to bear upon the minds of ordinary believers. And that is the explanation, for example, of the multitude of sermons that rolled forth from Zwingli and Bullinger, from Luther and from Calvin, expounding the Scriptures as Calvin did, 40 minutes a day, almost every day of the week, and twice on Sundays, at many times in his life. Because he was absolutely convinced that it was the teaching of the Scriptures that transformed and renewed the minds of individuals, and that right living, Christ-like living, would be the consequence of Christ-like thinking. So the Scriptures are useful for teaching, but not teaching abstracted from the moral context of the Christian life. They are useful, Paul goes on to say, also for rebuking. I believe that the sense here is rebuking as conviction. That is to say, Paul is now saying that the teaching that is given is a teaching of such character that it brings moral conviction into the conscience of the individual. There is, it seems to me, an exact parallel analogy here between what Jesus teaches in John 16, 8 to 11 in connection with himself as the living word and what Paul says here in connection with the Scriptures as the written word. It is in connection with the truth about Jesus that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to the Father of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. It is in connection with Christological, Christocentric truth that the Holy Spirit brings conviction of guilt and sin and of need of Christ. And in an analogous way, it is in the context of the whole didactic function of the Scriptures that the Scriptures convince us in the whole moral arena of our sinfulness, our waywardness, and our guilt. It is here, I think, that what Luther so finely said about Paul's letter to the Romans, drawing on the language of Jeremiah, is so fitting for the way in which the Scriptures always work. He speaks about the gospel pulling up and plucking up and tearing down and destroying everything that is astray in the flesh, in order that the Scriptures then may go on and plant and build Christ. And I think we need to understand that the Christian life is a constant cycle of this. We need to grasp Luther's point in his first of the 95 Theses, that when our Lord Jesus said, repent, he meant that the whole of the Christian life should be repentance. That there is, yes, a once and for all turning in faith to Jesus Christ and in repentance from sin. But that conversion is a lifelong process in which God is constantly undercutting our pride, constantly exposing our sin, our guilt, our shame, constantly shining the light of his truth into the dark places of our hearts, awakening our conscience, so that constantly we may be coming and finding more and more and more of the grace of God that is ours in Jesus Christ. David Aikman, I think, will be able to give testimony to this, perhaps from childhood memories. In childhood, it was the expected thing that returning from vacation, one would bring one's friends home sticks of seaside rock. And if you knew anything about seaside rock, candy in a long strip, white candy covered with a kind of pink cover. If you knew anything about it, you knew that there were two kinds of this seaside rock. They all looked the same from the outside. Without exception, if they came from Blackpool, there was wound round the outside on both sides, Blackpool. Or if they came from Southend-on-Sea, wound round the end of the rock, there would be Southend-on-Sea. If you bought the cheap kind, you could break it in the middle, and it was white through and through. But if you bought the expensive kind, which was expected by close relatives, it would say Southend-on-Sea all the way through. That's often seemed to me to be a picture of how it is with us as Christians. It is not sin on the edges and on the outside, unchristlikeness on the edges and on the outside. It is sin and unchristlikeness all the way through. It is not only, if I may refer to the Darwinian conflict, it's not only turtles all the way down. It's sin all the way down. And because that is so, it is a constant, ongoing function of the Scriptures to expose that sin to us, not for its own sake, but in order to lead us to the deeper cleansing of God's grace in Jesus Christ. This is the difference that understanding sin and grace makes, for example, to reading the 51st Psalm. The one who doesn't understand this cyclical process of sin and grace and the Scriptures' function in teaching it to us reads David meandering through his confession of sin and then pointing the finger at his mother, conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. But the person who understands this principle of which Paul is speaking here understands that to confess that I was conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity is to say that it's sin all the way down. That it goes down, as it were, right into my embryonic condition. That I'm wayward at the very root of my being. And therefore there is a necessity, as I open the pages of Scripture, as I hear it used in public, read and expounded in public, that the Scriptures will constantly be touching me like a surgeon's knife in order to deal with the mortal sickness. But notice the grand apostolic balance, that the Scriptures that are useful for teaching and therefore useful for rebuking are also, by way of balance, by way of wholeness, useful for correction. I'm not sure if in this context I need to say a word of explanation, but nevertheless I will, since I'm here. When I was a child and read these words, I assumed that the second statement, Scriptures are useful for rebuking and for correction, that the second statement was a kind of apostolic stutter. Because in my language, rebuking and correction were synonyms. You handed in your little exercise to the teacher and she corrected it, i.e., she looked for faults and usually found them. And it took me some time to slough off this youthful ignorance, to understand that by correction, Paul means something exceptionally positive in his understanding of what the Scriptures do. The language he uses here is used outside of the pages of the New Testament in the medical world. And it's used there of straightening a deformed limb or healing a broken leg. It carries with it the sense of creating health. It's analogous to the language Paul uses in connection with teaching, sound, healthy, health giving teaching. And it's important for us, as I say, to notice this characteristic apostolic balance, that there is this searing rebuke that comes to us from the pages of Scripture as it exposes our moral failure. But at the same time, it functions in order to transform, in order to heal, in order to correct in that sense. And this touches something that is so deep in the Apostle Paul's thinking, it can scarcely be missed. That as he thinks about the way in which the Christian life is shaped, he insists on both the positive as well as the negative. He insists on the putting on as well as on the putting off. Even in this letter, in chapter 2, verse 22, he had urged Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth. But then positively, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The structure of his teaching in Colossians 3, you're united to Christ, therefore he goes, as it were, for the jugular of our sins. Mortify these things, but do not do that without also the correcting, the transforming of putting on these Christ-like graces. And this, for him, is so characteristic of his understanding of the shape of the gospel and therefore of the shape of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are not only an operating table in which the surgeon's knife cuts out that which is mortally deficient. The Scriptures also become for us a kind of hospital, where that which is deformed, that which is out of joint, begins to be healed, begins to be transformed. What Proverbs 4 says about the word of the Father to the word of the Son is true of the whole of the Scriptures. It becomes, in the language of the older versions, rather beautifully, health to our navel. And this is why Paul urges upon Timothy that when he preaches the word, he should preach the word with these two things in view. That he should both correct as well as rebuke. That preaching should, as it were, slice into the conscience, but never slice into the conscience without providing the healing balm of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And it is this, as he understands the gospel, that really begins to transform life at the deepest level. Not simply at the level of noetic illumination, a new cognitive understanding of the gospel, but at the level of the human psyche, at the level of the warping of the human individual. It is sin all the way down. And the reason the Word of God is able to transform us is because it gets all the way down. And it does seem to me that in this context, the apostle is hinting to Timothy that this should be characteristic of his preaching, because it is particularly as we place our lives under this kind of exposition of God's truth that we experience this kind of transformation that we simply could not experience elsewhere. Since God speaks as he has promised so powerfully through the exposition of the truth. So the scriptures shape us because they're useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and then for training us and equipping us. The Bible becomes our classroom. The Bible is the operating table. The Bible is the hospital room. The Bible is also the gymnasium. He puts it like this: the scriptures do these things so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, having been trained in righteousness. Interestingly, the language here again echoes the language used in Ephesians 4, where he's been speaking about the characteristic of apostolic ministry, to prepare God's people for works of service. What is true in the apostolic ministry of the Word of God is true, says Paul, of the Word of God itself. It prepares God's people for service. And here again he uses language whose imagery enables us to capture something of the feel of what he's saying. It's language that conveys the idea of putting something back into working order. Language beautifully used in the Gospels of the first apostles when Jesus called them, preparing their nets, mending their nets, getting their nets ready for the next night's fishing, cleaning them, mending them, folding them, preparing them. It's in that context that Jesus comes to them and says that he is going to prepare them to be fishers of men. And here the apostle says that the goal of this teaching and rebuking, the goal of this correcting, is in order to equip and to fit us to be servants of Jesus Christ. Even if the term man of God, which Paul uses also of Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11, is a kind of technical term, by argument from the greater to the lesser, if the scriptures in this way prepare the man of God so that he is thoroughly equipped for every good work, then they are capable, a maiori, of preparing every Christian believer for every good work. And it's this point that leads us from speaking about the usefulness, the ophelimostic character of Scripture, to speaking about its sufficiency. And this is the point that Paul now goes on to make. The Scriptures, he says, are able thoroughly to equip the man of God for every good work. Think back to what he says in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. The good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. This is what Scripture is able to prepare us to do. It is sufficient, to use the language of the theologians, for faith and life, and is so in such a way as the Reformation Fathers underlined, that we need nothing else for faith and life but the Scriptures themselves. That is not to say that there is no function in general revelation. It is not to say that the Scriptures are sufficient as a textbook on, for example, aerodynamics, although if people had totally ignored Jesus' injunction to consider the birds of the air, I don't suppose that even the laws of aerodynamics would have been discovered. The Scriptures are sufficient in order, says Paul, to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That is such an unusual phrase that it is bound to mean more than the Scriptures tell us how to be saved, how to be justified. The Scriptures, Paul is saying, are essentially in totality a wisdom book. They are able to make us wise, not just for justification in Jesus Christ, they're able to make us wise for all that salvation that is to be found in Jesus Christ, because, bottom line, the Scriptures are there to make us wise. What is wisdom? Here is an old-fashioned definition, admittedly somewhat dependent on Aristotle, but nonetheless of value. Thomas Goodwin, writing in the 17th century, wisdom is when a man is enabled to choose that best end and good, and the fittest and most successful means to obtain it. And it's noteworthy that from the beginning of God's people, right back in the book of Deuteronomy, right through to the climax of New Testament revelation, wisdom is seen as one of the hallmarks of those who belong to God's people. God's people in the days of the Exodus are so to display this attribute of God that they will be seen to be the wisest of all peoples. The Christian is to walk as a wise man and not in folly. The believer, according to the long psalm, will become so wise that he will be wiser even than his teachers. What is the point that Paul is making here? The point that he's making here is that the Bible is not so much an encyclopedia, a dictionary which we consult in order to find simple answers to either simple or difficult questions. The Bible is a book that shapes our lives in such a way, particularly, he is conscious of this, in the New Testament era, in the era of maturity, shapes our lives in such a way that it provides us with that wisdom that enables us both to discern and to follow the will of God in every situation. To put it in other words, there is no situation in which the Christian finds himself in which he needs to appeal to an additional source to find divine wisdom for living a life that will be altogether pleasing to God. I say that particularly over against the context, on the one hand, of Roman Catholic dualism, and the context, on the other hand, much nearer home, of what I regard as Protestant evangelical dualism. Over against Roman Catholic dualism, the doctrine that is being emphasized here is the doctrine of the absolute sufficiency of Scripture as the revelation of divine wisdom. There is, on the basis of this passage, no other source necessary for the Christian. Revelation that is given through the supposed second source of the magisterium of the Church is a revelation that is neither required nor anticipated by the Apostle Paul in this connection. Incidentally, of course, that is why the appeal to Scripture sometimes in polemics comes like water off a duck's back to a Roman Catholic theologian engaged in those polemics. Because his position is not that there is one source of divine revelation, but that there are two sources of divine revelation. But in a very uncanny way, right since the beginning of the Reformed churches, there has been, if I can put it this way, an evangelical analogy to that two-source revelation doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Calvin, at the time of the Reformation, encountered it in the so-called spirituals, particularly those in the Netherlands. He writes of how difficult it is to reason properly with someone who professes to be a fellow believer, but whose every second sentence is punctuated by references to the Holy Spirit's teaching and leading and speaking and guiding. The same phenomenon was encountered in England in the 17th century in the early Quaker movement. The appeal either to inner or to outer light, in addition to the scriptures, that inevitably functions as the primary canon for living the Christian life. Wesley and Whitfield encountered the same in the French prophets of the 18th century. Both Scots and English encountered the same thing in the Irvingites of the 19th century. The principle abounds in the Christianity of the 20th century and doubtless into the 21st century. And it has both a sophisticated form and a very general form. Its most general form is this, that yes, we do not add to the revelation of God that is given to us in Scripture, and yet there are other ways in which God speaks to us in order to reveal His will. The problem, of course, with such a conviction is that it is impossible then for the Scriptures psychologically and existentially to function as the primary canon for Christian living. I say that is true psychologically, because if an individual believes that they have access to the mind and will of God apart from the Scriptures, it is inevitable that that root of discovering the mind of God in any situation will be the route that determines how we approach discovering the will of God. And this seems to me to have become almost endemic in the Christianity of the late 20th century and early 21st century. Interestingly, it was a position with which the founders of this institution early battled. Here is Professor Paul Woolley writing of this very thing. He says there is one very important consequence of this fact. He's speaking about the sufficiency of Scripture. God does not today guide people directly without using the Scriptures. There are no divinely given hunches. God does not give people direct mental impressions to do this or that. People do not hear God's voice speaking within them. There is no immediate and direct unwritten communication between God and the individual human being. If the Scriptures are actually sufficient, such communication is unnecessary. On the other hand, he writes, if such communications were actually being made, every Christian would be a potential author of Scripture. We would only need to write down accurately what God said to us, and we would be legitimately adding to the Bible, for such writings would be the Word of God. And then he adds, many people have thought that they were writing new Bibles. Now, particularly if you are Scottish or even Welsh, and have been reared in a culture where such things as the gift of second sight are almost commonplace, this comes not only as a shock, but also as something of a difficulty. And it is my own conviction, if I may here state it for the record, that every self-respecting, card-carrying, Reformed theologian has in his or her closet some very extraordinary experiences that do not fit easily or well with the principle that God is somehow or another locked up in the Bible. But of course, the resolution of the dilemma lies in the fact that God is not locked up in the Bible, that God continues to work in the world which he has created, but that he reveals his will for his people, his guidance for his people's actions, not in the events of providence, however mysterious, but in the teaching that he gives to his people in the pages of the New Testament exclusively. Why do I say that? I say that because it seems to me to be important to stress this point, which Professor Woolley was making, to stress it perhaps even better, if this doesn't sound racist, in the words of Professor Murray. Professor Murray faces exactly this same issue, but he resolves it seems to me, in a somewhat more positive way. He says, it needs to be recognized that as we are the subjects of this illumination, he's speaking about the Spirit's illumination of the Scriptures, as we are the subjects of this illumination and responsive to it, and as the Holy Spirit is operative in us to the doing of God's will, we shall have feelings, impressions, convictions, urges, inhibitions, impulses, burdens, resolutions. Illumination and direction by the Spirit through the Word of God will focus themselves in our consciousness in these ways. We are not automata. We are finite. We must not think, therefore, that a strong or overwhelming feeling or impression or conviction, which we may not be able at a particular time to explain to ourselves or others, is necessarily irrational or fanatically mystical. Since we are human and finite, we're not always able to view all the factors or considerations in their relations to one another. The sum total of these factors and considerations bearing upon a particular situation may focus themselves in our consciousness in what we may describe as a strong feeling or impression. In many cases, such a feeling or impression is highly rational and is the only way in which our consciousness, at a particular juncture, can take in or react to a complex manifold of thoroughly proper considerations. In certain instances, it may take us a long time to understand the meaning or implications of that impression. What is Murray saying? He is saying that it is absolutely essential that we rest ourselves on this principle that God speaks through Scripture alone. But God is not tied in his operations to Scripture alone. God works in providence. God works in the lives of his people. God works by his grace in the providential experiences of your humanity and my humanity. And our doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God enables us to relax and to be able to say there are many things that take place in this world that I do not now understand and perhaps never will understand in this life. But I do not take the incomprehensible providences of God as the canon on which I base the judgments of my life. I base the judgments of my life upon the pages of the Scriptures that God has given to me. Now this, to be frank, is a question with which, particularly in the 17th century, an area with which I am somewhat familiar, not by dint of age, but by dint of interest, that Christians have wrestled with, and the best Christians at different times have wrestled with. But here is what the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture teaches us. It teaches us that God has provided us here with everything we need. And for that reason, in order to safeguard ourselves, not only in a particular instance, but from the false conclusions we would draw from other instances, it is so important for us in the unusual, the bizarre, the strange, the inexplicable, not to make what God does in these strange providences the rule by which we live the Christian life. The rule by which we live and shape the Christian life is the rule of Scripture alone. As William Bates so well points out in a lengthy discussion on this whole question in the middle of the 17th century, how do you know but that Satan will tell you 100 true things in order to set you up for the 101st occasion when he will lead you astray because you have confused mental impressions with the revelation of a holy God? Now, this to me is such a fascinating thing and such a practical thing. Let me conclude by giving you a few very practical and one or two personal illustrations. Influenced as I am by Professor Murray's book on divorce, what's the connection? The connection is that those of you who have read that book know that he has a little appendix at the end of the book saying, how do we work this out in practice? Here are three illustrations. Illustration number one comes from my own teenage years. I am on a mission. I wake up in the morning with the profoundest memory of a most vivid dream. The vivid dream is that I am at the wedding of two people I know, both of whom happen to be on this mission with me. As far as I know, have no interest in one another. But as I stand before you tonight, as clear as crystal, I was there at their wedding. What am I to do? Possibility number one. I believe this to be a revelation of God, and I go to it. Possibility number two, I believe this is a message from God to me that unless I do something, this other fellow is going to make off with this girl. Possibility number three, and the possibility I follow, is that I wisely keep my mouth shut and say nothing. But they are today happily married with four children. Am I now to look back and say, if only I'd got hold of that then, I could have had a television program by now. Was I in my reformed box minimizing the fact that God was giving me revelation? Not at all. Not at all. Remember what Murray has to say about this. Here am I as a young man watching these people, drawing the conclusion on some biblical principles. It even invades my dream life. But here are two people who are so obviously suited to one another. The only astonishing thing is that I didn't realize it when I was awake. And that it came to me in a dream. But you see, were I open to the possibility that God directly reveals his will, speaks to us, in addition to the teaching he has given to us in Scripture, I would have spent far more time than I have in my life in bed, waiting for more and more divine revelations. Here is illustration number two. And this story comes to me from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the late great Welsh preacher of Westminster Chapel in London. An Anglican minister goes to bed on Sunday night after a long day and has this most vivid of dreams. He dreams he has arisen early in the morning and he has gone down to the vestry in his church with some food for no apparent reason, except that when he gets there, he meets two tramps. He gives them the food and speaks to them about their need of Christ. The tramps respond, they are converted, and they go on their way. He wakes up with a start early in the morning. The dream is so vivid, he goes, he makes some sandwiches, he goes to his vestry. To his astonishment, there he finds two tramps waiting. He gives them the food, he speaks to them about Christ. The tramps are converted, and they go on their way. The same dream recurs the next Sunday night, and the story continues from week to week to week. Lloyd-Jones hears the story only because one Sunday night the dream doesn't come, the man makes the sandwiches, he goes down to the church, and there are no tramps. He is so distressed that he comes to Dr. Lloyd-Jones asking him, how is it that he has sinned away the blessing that God has given to him? What kind of explanation are we to give of this? Well, do we not have almost precisely the same thing given to us in the story of the Acts of the Apostles? In the vision, the night dream, the man from Macedonia? The exegetes, the historians, will search into the text to see what is the connection between Paul's experience and this dream. And never satisfy us, presumably, with an answer. But what does Paul do? What do his companions do when Paul awakes and says, you won't believe the dream I had last night. I dreamt I saw this man from Macedonia and he was saying, come over and help us. The text of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 16, this in the context, interestingly, of the various ways in which doors had been closed and the Spirit of Jesus had forbidden them. How fascinating to notice that as the apostolic band views this dream, it's not simply on the basis of the dream, but it's on the basis of thinking through the variety of these strange circumstances in which they have found themselves, that they conclude that the Lord is leading them in his providence to go and preach the gospel in what will eventually be Europe. It's a very interesting passage in which we see that thin line between an appeal to divine revelation outside of Scripture and a recognition that's given using a biblical mindset of how it is that the strange providences of God may be leading us on and on. I say again that the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God and the absolute sovereignty of God and the wonder of God's providence is one of the doctrines that saves us from trying to place into pigeonholes of doctrine every extraordinary phenomenon that takes place in the world. Or to put it another way, we do not need to deny the extraordinary experiences other Christian believers have. We do not need to deny the extraordinary experiences Christian believers have. But we do often need to say such experiences are not self-interpreting. And the way in which this passage of Scripture leads us to interpret them is to be wary and vigilant, indeed more than wary, about attributing to dreams, to hunches, to pressures upon our spirit the very voice of God himself. Why do I say that? I say that not only because of this, but because of the entail of disaster that has followed on such a principle. One of the more bizarre experiences in my life of this came in my encounters with the lady who was my first hairdresser in the United States. That itself was bizarre, preternatural. I had never sat down in a hairdresser's before, and I just assumed the lady would take my money at the end, but she actually came with the scissors, and I was shy enough to freeze at the thought. This lady, over a course of years, came to faith in Christ, marvelously. But then she came into contact with a little group of spirituals, and she was extremely enthusiastic to me about the way in which she was receiving the special teaching. She told me how the pastor began teaching them to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit and the voice of God in simple things like which of your stockings you would put on in the morning, and then which of the shoes would you put on, the right stocking first or the left stocking, or the right shoe or the left shoe. And of course, the inevitable consequence of such teaching that bypasses the wisdom that the scriptures give to us to enable to get our socks and shoes on brightly in the morning and go out and do the Lord's will, is that you discover that there are some mornings in your life when the Lord isn't telling you to put your socks and shoes on at all. And it's this that the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture safeguards us against. Now let me stand back and put this all in a much broader and in a somewhat historical context. What is it that has gone on in evangelicalism, particularly in the 19th and 20th centuries, that in all kinds of evangelicalism, there has been a kind of two-source theory of how we have access to the mind and the will of God? One of the things that has happened is quite simply this, that the role of the scriptures in giving us wisdom has been first of all minimized and then ignored. How different were our fathers? How interesting to me that at this state of Christianity, people look upon our catechisms as almost legalistic documents, because in the case of the Westminster catechisms, both devote about 40 or 50% of the catechism to teaching the law of God in great detail. How fascinating that somebody like Steve Covey can write a book on the seven secrets of successful whatever, and evangelical Christians will make it a bestseller. And God will give the 10 secrets of wise living. And nobody wants to read them, to study them, to apply them, to put them to work. But how different the product. How different the phenomenon that the 17th century Christian did not have on his bookshelf a book entitled Discovering God's Will, largely for this reason, that he knew how to apply the Ten Commandments. And so he'd already learned how to discover God's will. And how different the product, as Warfield shows so wonderfully in that beautiful little essay, Is the Shorter Catechism Worthwhile?, in what has become for me my favorite illustration of American Christianity. When he describes the impact upon an individual's life of the wisdom that the scriptures give in teaching us how to live for God's glory, describing, as some of you will know, some outback place in the Midwest in days of great rioting, when a stranger sees coming towards him, somewhat in the distance, in the midst of the confusion, a man of such disposition that people are actually stopping in the street and staring at him. He seems so composed, so much in control of the situation, so poised. And as he comes near, the stranger, having been taught by his mother not to stare at strangers, is determined that he will not do what these others have been doing, but discovers that as the man passes him, he just can't resist turning round and looking at him just for a moment, just one more moment at this extraordinary figure. And to his horror, he realizes the man has turned round and is now staring at him, and not only staring at him, coming towards him, and now is beside him, and now is poking him in the chest and saying to him, "What is man's chief end?" And relieved because he has learned the Shorter Catechism, he says, "Why, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." And receives the reply from the stranger, "I knew you were a Shorter Catechism boy by your looks." "Ah," says the man, "I was thinking exactly the same thing about you." Now, am I right or am I right that the thing that has been lost in evangelicalism in the 20th century is character, integrity, stability, poise, wisdom? That shouldn't surprise us if such a small percentage of churchgoers are able to put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in their proper order. But against that discouraging background, here is the great encouragement that God has given us the Scriptures to do just this, to create integrity, to create Christ-likeness, to create true manliness, true womanliness, true character, real wisdom. And so the challenge is more and more, like we heard of our Chinese brothers and sisters this morning, more and more to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures until, as C.H. Spurgeon used to say, our very blood is bibline. Let's pray together. Father, make some of these things real for us, we pray, that we may learn them and that we may begin to see in each other, although hidden from our own eyes, the wonder of the fruit of the teaching of your word, its opening up of our shame and sin, the sweetness of your inner transformation of our lives, the stability and freedom that we gain from looking to and trusting in your word, the way in which we are able to open our lives to the mysterious operations of your Spirit and know that we are safe with him. And we pray more and more that those of us who are students in this institution, that as we leave it, it may leave that kind of mark on us and in our churches, that you will reproduce in our time such godliness of character, that the Bible will come alive to men and women around us because they have witnessed its truth and power in our lives too. We pray this with your blessing on our lives now and with our thanks for this conference. In Jesus' name, amen.